Okay, there, saints. Tonight, Numbers chapter 10. We're going to be beginning in verse 11 for us this evening. So keep in mind that as we've been going through the book of Numbers, we've kind of discussed a pattern that's going to be going on. The first 10 chapters deal with preparing the old generation to enter into the promised land. This is the whole issue of just preparing them. Once you get into chapters 11 through 25, we begin to see the failure of the old generation to enter the promised land. Then once we hit Numbers 26 through the end, then we're preparing the new generation to inherit the promised land. So that's kind of what we are looking at. So keep in mind that a lot of times the book of Numbers is called the book of wanderings, but in the real sense, you could call it a book of preparations, and which is kind of a cool way to look at it. So as we were looking at these first 10 chapters, remember what we did. First four chapters, we looked at the survey of the camp. Then we begin to look at the sanctification of the servants, where there was a separation of holiness. Then we begin to just really the setting up of worship. And now we're dealing with the actual journeying, the starting of the journey. So we're looking at the singles of the silver trumpets. And that was last week. And now we're going to be looking at the sending, where they begin to move according to the direction of the Lord. So keep in mind that last week, Chris geeked out wonderfully with the details of the trumpets and how every detail in the scripture kind of brought out and was needed to be brought out for the understanding and the meaning, the context. And so the whole issue is that all the details kind of help you see Jesus, and then they help you walk in a more orderly fashion. So there's a reason that we actually teach, you know, the Bible through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and that's so that you don't miss the details. A lot of times what happens, you look at the major things, you miss all these details, and there's so much data that the Spirit kind of gives to us. Now, even though, you know, the details may not be mentioned again as we go on, keep in mind the details were already mentioned. The silver trumpets were declared. We understand the marching order. Those things are done. So even though they're not mentioned again in Scripture, when they move, we recognize what? It's already there. Those are the things that we can already apply to our lives, apply to our walks. And so as you know, Chris did that, he also used the passage as a launching pad to kind of discuss the biblical trumpets. We looked at the trumpets that were made of silver, and of course, then you looked at the trumpets that were made of ram's horns, the shofars. And so he noted wonderfully how the shofar was associated with God and you know, God's actions. If you're familiar with that passage, we were in Exodus where, you know, they're there on the mountain in chapter 19, 20, and you hear the trumpets blowing. The term in the Hebrew is shofar. So it's not like a silver trumpet, it's like the ram's horn trumpet. So every time that you kind of see God and God's actions, it's kind of named as a shofar, it's the ram's horn. Whenever you see the silver trumpets, it's associated with men and their actions. So that's kind of what we looked at. So when we dealt with the first 10 verses last week, it was really singling men to gather. There was singling men to move out, singling men for battles, and of course, singling men for the feast and the celebrations. And so, because Chris already dealt with the details in such a great way, I get to just kind of look at an overview with simplicity, which is, boy, it's a sweet job for me. So, the silver trumpets, in a real sense, were used for singling. That's what it is. They were just different signals. Now, Chris, he knows how to use his cell phone, so he was able to play out the different tunes and everything that for there. But I want to take you to a passage in the New Testament and just jot it down if you're a note taker. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, there's an issue where he's talking about the tongues, but I want to kind of share with you how he breaks this up with just really an understanding of how we can flow this in. When you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning in verse 6, I want to read down to verse 9, it makes this declaration. But he says, "But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, and what shall it profit unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching?" So the communication he's saying is, if I'm coming, what's the profit unless you have understanding? Now in verse 8, For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise, unless you utter, verse 7. For even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. So he makes a statement. I think this is so important that within that singling, there's a reason. Certain tunes have certain melodies that you understand. When you go da 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 da, you know, it's what? Charge. You know that tune. You know what it is. And so there's just certain things where it's almost universal. So when you're whistling for your dog, you'll and the dog comes. When you're whistling for the dog, you don't go, because that's not what you want to hear. You know, you keep in mind, everybody knew what that was, right? That's not whistling for your dog. That's completely the opposite of saying, this is not a dog. This is a beautiful woman. So you understand that each tune has a distinction behind it. And I didn't have to tell you what that was, and everybody knew what that is. And so there's certain tunes that come with certain melodies and certain understandings that comes with the melodies. And so when you see there in 1 Corinthians 14 that there are distinctions in the tunes. And so we do understand where when we're looking at these the trumpets, the children of Israel, they would see the cloud begin to move. So that's one thing that they understand. But now what happens is this. Then they also hear the trumpets, and the trumpets validate what they're seeing. So in a real sense, what happens is this. You just think of it as this giant mechanism of communication. So no matter where you are, if you hear a trumpet blast, if you recognize what it is, if you blow both of them, with a tune, all the congregation comes. If you blow one of them, then just the leaders come. Do you understand? This is stereo. This is different. And this is a tune. What means that? Here's a tune that means we're going for battle. Here's a tune that means we're preparing for a feast and a celebration. Here's a tune that says we're moving out. Now, when you have the tunes that are moving out, keep in mind that there can be one tune for the first group, one tune for the second group. So you understand, this is my melody. And so, you know, everyone kind of has their own tune for going in. So think about it as I went to a baseball game. I was invited, and my wife and I were kind of celebrating our anniversary at the same time. And I didn't realize this, but each player, when they come on the field, as they prepare to bat, they have their own music. They have, it's like this whole production. This is the music for this batter. Here's the music for that battle. They all have their own tune. And that's what we're looking at here. So I want you to understand that what we begin to do is this. The trumpets validate the call. And so as we recognize this, the children of Israel will see the cloud begin to move. But what happens is this. The hearing of it confirms, or there's an authentication of what they were seeing. And so when we take a look at this, I want you to recognize that there is a New Testament picture that comes along with the trumpets hearing something and then the cloud moving to direct you somewhere. And that passage, if you're a note taker, just jot it down, John chapter 10, verse 27. As I say that, most of you already know what that is. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, "What? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." This is what we're looking at. They know the voice. There is an authentication, and then what? Then they follow. So we begin to see that the sheep don't always have to hear the voice. Once they recognize, this is my shepherd, then they just keep their eyes on that shepherd. They begin to follow him where he leads. And so as we're looking to this, there is an understanding in Scripture, and what we're looking at is this. It confirms or it authenticates. And so as we begin to see this, keep in mind that you're dealing with a number of senses which validate something. Your eyes see one thing, your ears hear another thing. There's a passage, I just want to read it to you, found in the epistle of John. In his first epistle, in 1 John chapter 1, I want to read to you the first four verses, kind of so you can just flow with me, if you will. But it says this, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. His life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so I think it's important to just make a note that what we see so often is there is this direction of what? Multiple senses, seeing one thing, hearing one thing, and when you both see and hear, it adds to a greater understanding of, yeah, this is validated. So in other words, it's not just validated by one thing, it's validated by multiple things. I don't know if you have these apps on your phone when you're trying to go to your bank, that what they used to do is this. They used to open up when you would go into your bank. That doesn't happen anymore. Now it's what? It's multiple authentications. One, you have to, you know, have your picture, have your ID, have your thumbprint, have your 8-digit code. Then they have to send you a text with another 9-digit code, and you send that in, and then eventually they say, okay, now you can download your data. You understand, multiple authentications, and this is what God wants to do. And so it's about multiple senses, you hear and you see. So when we're looking at this, I want to just share with you just a couple of things, how this is not just a one-off here, but it actually begins to do more and more as you look through the scripture. Remember when John the Baptist, there in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where he sees what? He sees the Spirit descending like a dove, visual. And then what does he do? That he hears the voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. It's important to recognize that there are audio validations that come with visual confirmations. The same thing when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain. They saw that, and Peter starts talking about, wow, what an amazing thing this is. And while they see that, then this cloud comes over, overshadows them. A voice now comes from the cloud and says what? Well, that voice says, hey, listen, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And so I think it's important that when we come into these areas, that we see over and over again that even Peter, when he writes about that in his epistle, and he says, man, we've seen it, we've heard the voice, and yet we have what? We have a more sure word of prophecy, that which is written down. Do you understand? Another form of validation. So what they're doing is this. It's important to recognize that we don't just need to hear God's direction through his declared word. And let me explain to you why. You can clearly teach God's word, but what's going to be beneficial is this: when the Holy Spirit is present, then what begins to happen is this. We need his presence along with that audio understanding. And so I just think it's a really good thing to recognize here that God is using this two-form authentication to validate, we're going to move out here, we're going to move out here. So as we're seeing this now, when we come into the section that we're in, I just wanted to tie in that both the trumpets and the moving, the cloud, really tie in together. The whole chapter is a tie-in. It's about, you know, John 10. It's about, you know, hearing his voice and then knowing him and walking with him, following him. And so as you begin to see, this is just a real great picture of Jesus as a shepherd. We hear his voice, we move on, you hear the trumpets, you move on with him. He leads, he directs, he's the shepherd, we're the sheep. So what's been happening is this. We're now looking at verses 11 through 36. As we do this, we're seeing not just this area of the sounding of the trumpet, but now the sending of the people. And so they're departing. This is what begins to happen. Now, as they depart, it makes a statement, and now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month, in the second year, that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of testimony, and the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys when the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So they started out for the first time according to the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So we recognize initially that what begins to happen is they are beginning to move now. Now, God has been teaching Israel as we were going through Exodus, as we were going through Leviticus, that he's been teaching them that what? That because he dwelt with them, there was a standard of holiness. So their lives would change, their behaviors would change because God was in the midst. And as we noted that, there was a standard of holiness. Why? Because the holy God was in their midst. The same thing that we learned that what? They learned how to worship him. As they learned how to worship him, they worshiped him what? Not in the way that they wanted, but in the way that God said, you worship me because I'm a holy God. And so there were specifics in the way that they would worship. And I think what's interesting is this, and now they're showing them what? How to walk with me. And again, keep in mind that it's not up to them to choose how they want to do it. They don't get to choose the patterns of how to do it. What happens is this, they're being led by God. But understand, as they're being led by God and you see the pattern that's happened, I want you to understand that they're being led in unity. And this is important to note this. They're being led in unity. There is a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18, and it simply makes this statement, God has set the members, each of them, in the body as what? He pleased. You understand? Everyone has their own location. Everyone has their place in the body. And so while they're in that place of the body, then what? Then you let God lead that body. The body doesn't function on its own. According to Scripture, Jesus is the head. The head is what directs the body. And so keep in mind that as we do note that they are now moving out in unity, they are all going to move out, but they're not all in the same place. They have to choose. You know, I have to wait for God to command this, for these people to move out, for God to command that, for these people to move out. And then we have our own section. So keep in mind that although there's a unity, there's what? There's order. God is not the author of confusion. He is the God of order. So just keep in mind that we're Romans 12. Remember, we're in there that there's many members in the body, but they don't all have the same function. So there's some people that are going to be bringing their families, or some people that are going to be, like the Levites are going to be bringing areas of the tabernacle. So what we recognize is this. There's a passage in Numbers chapter 9, verse 17. It says this. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey, and the place where the cloud settled there, the children of Israel would pitch their tents. So when the cloud moves, Israel moves. And it's important to note that. Also, there's a passage in Numbers chapter 8, verse 14, where it says, as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. And so it's important about one hearing. That's what the trumpets were all about. Distinction to know that what? There's something important that God has called me to do. And now the next thing is this. I have to be led by him. As I'm leading him, I want you to see where verse 11 declares this. It says this. It says, now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up. So now we see that it is the second year. It is the second month. It is the 20th day. Now, if you take a look back at Numbers chapter 9, this is where the Passover is celebrated. That's where we were a couple of weeks ago. It says this, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of Egypt, saying, 'Let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time on the 14th day of this month.'" So we see that what? On the first month, 14th day, now you do what? You celebrate the Passover. For those that were unclean, they get to do it a week later. So we understand that now you're looking at, you know, in the 20s. And then we see this. Now what happens is it begins to shift once again. And we now note that what? It's about 30 days later. And so what we see here is this. It's now the second month, second year, 20th day. So it's you know, about 30 days after that second Passover, those who were unclean or on a journey, they got to celebrate approximately 30 days later. Now the cloud is taken up. So within that cloud being taken up, I think it's important to see what's happening. For over a year, they've been camped out at Sinai. Now, Sinai was a place of instruction. Sinai was a place of teaching. Sinai was a place of correction when it was needed. But that's really what Sinai is there. Now, keep in mind that what happens is this. It says in verse 12, the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. Note what's happening. He's moving from Sinai, a place of instruction, a place of, you know, being taught the word. Now they go into Paran, which is what? Trusting the word. I want to take you to just a passage in Numbers chapter 13. Just so you can kind of understand exactly where we are, how Paran is like a testing of the faith. In Numbers chapter 13, you know what's happening. It's about to send out the guys to spy out the land. But it makes this statement, and I want to read to you verses 2 and 3. He says this, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them." So Moses sent from them from the wilderness of Paran according to the commandment of the Lord. So keep in mind, they are moving from Sinai and instantly they come to this place of what? Well, he's moving from there to the place of, hey, I'm going to bring you right into the land. Do you understand? It's now going to, you're going to trust me. I've taught you, and now are you going to trust this word? I've taught you, now I'm testing you. It's one thing to know something, it's another thing to trust in it. And so when we go through this, I think it's important to just recognize that here, Paran is now living out your faith. Now, not just being taught, but now living out your faith. And so as we begin to see here, when we take a look at what begins to happen, they are now, the cloud is moving. It says in verse 11, the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of testimony. The children of Israel set out. And so verse 13, they started out for the first time according to the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Now, we're about to run into some duplications. Remember in the first chapter, we looked at the leaders and the tribes. That was one of the things that we dealt with. We looked at all the names of the leaders. We looked at how each tribe had a leader. And then when we looked at chapter 2, we noted what? That there was a positioning of the tribes. There was the tribes led by Judah going to the east. There was a tribe, you know, by Reuben going over to the south. And so on, going around. Lastly, Dan to the north. And what we saw was this: as you have, you know, with Reuben and his or Judah and those following him, Reuben those following him, Ephraim those following him, and then Dan and those following him. You have that grouping of the three tribes. Now that's also set out here. So I want you to see a little bit about what is going to be happening, because what happens is this. In in our passage here in verse 14. It says, now that they're starting out for the first time, verse 13. Verse 14 says this, the standard of the camp of the children of Judah set out according to their armies. Over their army was Nashon, the son of Amminadab. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Issachar was Nathaniel, of the son of Zuar. And over the army of the tribe of the children of Zebulun was Eliab, the son of Helon. So we recognize that now you begin to see that it's Judah. Along with him is Issachar and Zebulun. Now, what I want to do is this. I want you to just kind of back up a little bit, and I want you to take a look here at Numbers chapter 2. And as you look at Numbers chapter 2, look at verse 3. It makes this statement. On the east side, towards the rising of the sun, those of the standard of the forces with Judah shall camp according to their armies. And then Nashon, the son of Amminadab, shall be the leader. So then we see in verse 5, you now have the tribe of Issachar. And then in verse 7, you now have the tribe of Zebulun. Now, what's interesting is this. When you take a look at verse 9, it makes a statement, all who were numbered according to their armies with the forces of Judah, 186,400, these, and note verse 9, these shall break camp first. You'll understand, it's already been stated. Now we're just, God is like, I'm restating what I've done. And in a sense, you're seeing what obedience to what he's already stated. So by Judah moving out first, by Judah who's on the east side, according to verse 3 of Numbers 2, he begins to move out. Now, I do want to back you up to Numbers chapter 10. I want to look at verse 5 and verse 6. It makes a statement this, when you sound the advance, the camps that lie on the east side shall then begin their journey. Verse 6, when you sound the advance the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall begin their journey, and they shall sound the call for them to begin their journeys. So keep in mind that what we're noting here is there's a sounding. Now, when you see the end of verse 6, and it says, they shall sound the call for them to begin their journeys, it's almost understood that what? The implication is the first time you sound it, Judah moves out. The second time you sound it, now, you know, Reuben and his will move out. The third time you sound it, then Manasseh and Ephraim and Manasseh, those that are following him will move out. And lastly, Dan and those. And so as we look to this, it makes a statement that initially what happens is we begin to see that Judah and those that are with him, as we see Issachar and Zebulun, they begin to move out. Now, once they move out, keep in mind that according to verse 5, that there had to be what? There had to be a trumpet blown. So the cloud is moving. The trumpet blows to say what? Judah, you can now start moving. Now, as soon as Judah begins to move, note what happens. It says in verse 17, then the tabernacle was taken down and the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari set out carrying the tabernacle. So as Judah begins to move out, what begins to happen is this. There is this, of course, we've already talked about it. The sons of Aaron begin to wrap the most holy articles. They now put them off to the side with the poles through them. And then they do what? Now the other tribes, Merari and Gershon, now they begin to tear down the tabernacle. They begin to deal with the coverings, and then they begin to deal with the wood and all the sockets. So keep in mind, they then load those on the carts. So they have this time period as Judah is moving out to do what? To take down the tabernacle. So you have to understand that what we're seeing here on verse 17, once Judah begins to move, verse 17, then the tabernacle was taken down and the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari set out carrying the tabernacle. So we see that right behind Judah comes what? Comes a portion of the tabernacle. The holy items aren't there yet, but we see what? The wood, the sockets, the coverings, those now follow behind Judah. There's an order. Now, after Judah begins to move, and after we see here, verse 17, that Gershon and Merari set out, I do want to just drop in a line here back in chapter 2, verse 17, after it talks about, you know, on the east side, you have, you know, Judah. Verse 10 says, on the south side, now you're going to have Reuben and Simeon and Gad. And then in verse 17, it says, and the tabernacle of meeting shall move out with the camp of the Levites in the middle of the camps. As they camp, so they shall move out, everyone in his place by his standard. Now, Numbers 2, verse 17 talks about the tabernacle being in between. As chapter 2 deals with the distinction of the divisions of the tribes, that's the first thing you kind of have to look at. Now, what happens this, chapter 10 actually divides the tabernacle into two sections. So you have the sounding of the trumpet according to Numbers 10, verse 5. You sound the advance, and those who are on the east, that's Judah, he moves out. Verse 17, then the tabernacle is taken down. Now Gershon and Merari, those with the coverings and those with the boards, they move out. Now what happens is this, as soon as they move out, now verse 6 of chapter 10, you sound the advance the second time. And at that point, then the camps that lie on the south side begin their journey. So do you understand what's happening? If you take a look at the clock, initially you see what? The east side moves out with Judah, 3 o'clock goes, and then what? The next, you just go down to 6 o'clock, then you go to 9 o'clock, you go to 12 o'clock. You understand, it's just you just basically doing a clockwise movement. But as soon as Judah moves out, then the tabernacle follows. Reuben moves out. Now, as soon as he moves out, and take a look at Reuben here real quick. Verse 18, the standard of the camp of Reuben set out according to their armies. Over their army was Eleazar, the son of Shedeur. Over the army of the children of Simeon was Shelumiel, the son of him. And we call him Z just because we're so familiar with him. And then over the army of the tribe of the children of Gad was Eliasaph, the son of Deuel. So now we see that here, the south side begins to move out. Verse 21, then the Kohathites move out. So as we begin to see here, initially, we have now the moving of initially on the east side, we begin to see that, you know, here's that direction. Now, I do want to pause for just a second, and I want you to kind of just make a note of this, because keep in mind that the first tribe that moves out is what? Judah. Why Judah? Why is it the east side, and why is it Judah? Keep in mind that what? That Christ becomes the fulfillment of Judah's identity. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. It's also interesting that it's almost as if Christ, the lion of the tribe, he's the leader. He's the one that directs us, which is what pulls you right into John chapter 10. He's the shepherd. He's the Christ. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the one that what? He leads us. He's the first in line. And the other thing is this, that the name of Judah, if you remember as we went through the book of Genesis, each one of the names of the children had a corresponding like literal definition. Judah means praise. And that to me is fascinating. There's a passage, and I don't know how familiar you are with the Old Testament, but there's a passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, there's King Jehoshaphat, and you have these two nations. You have the Moabites and the Ammonites come in, and there's an invasion going on. And what happens is this, within that passage, within that whole understanding, that we begin to see that now all of a sudden the King Jehoshaphat, he comes and he recognizes there's something that we've got to deal with, there's something we have to do. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, beginning in verse 20 through 22, it says this, so they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa, And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and he said, "Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God and you shall be established. Believe his prophets and you shall prosper." Verse 21, then he consulted with the people and he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of his holiness. And they went out before the army. And they were saying, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." That term mercy can also be translated loving kindness, as it does in many other translations. And so, verse 22, they begin to sing to the Lord and to praise. And the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. It's amazing that if you can imagine that here you have a homecoming. And if you've ever seen homecoming in football and those kind of things, that what you normally do is this: you don't send out your choir to say, you figure your choir people couldn't even break through the piece of paper that's stretched out on the field. You want your beefy football players. You want those that are, and he says, "I want the singers to go out before the army. I want praise to go out." They send out the choir before the army. And it's absolutely amazing to see that they go out and they begin to praise the Lord. And as soon as they do, guess what? They don't need the army. And I love the fact that Judah means praise. And what happens is this: praise is the thing that leads us. So you have these two things. One, Christ is the identity of Judah. You also have where Judah means praise, and that begins to happen. And so directly after, you see Judah goes. Now we see that Merari and Gershon goes, and now Reuben goes. And as Reuben goes on the south side, I want you to see again that in Numbers chapter 2, I want to read from you verse 10 and verse 16, but it says this: "On the south side shall be the standard of the forces with Reuben." And of course, with Reuben, you have Simeon and Gad. But in verse 16, it says this: "And all who were numbered according to their armies of the forces of Reuben were 151,450, and they shall be the second to break camp." Do you understand? So you've got the east side, now you got the south side. Verse 17, of course, in Numbers chapter 2, and then the tabernacle of meeting. Well, we've already known what the part of the tabernacle goes directly after Judah, but now we see in our text what happens is this. In our text, now in Numbers 10, verse 21, it says this: "Then the Kohathites set out carrying the holy things. The tabernacle would be prepared for their arrival." This is important. This is not a little thing to look at. So what we see is this, that there's a reason that they send out Judah first, the type of Christ, the type of praise, that leads the whole congregation. Now, directly after him, you see what Merari and the Kohathites, or Merari and the Gershonites, they have the tabernacle proper, and then you have Reuben, and then you have the Kohathites who are carrying the articles of furnishings. So they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant, they're carrying the altar of incense, they're carrying menorah, all these things that they're carrying, but they carry it what? They carry in between Reuben and Ephraim. So there's this Judah and his group, Merari and Gershon, then you have Reuben and his group, and then you have the Kohathites, and then all of a sudden, then you're going to have Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. So then you have this third group, and then lastly, you're going to have Dan and his group. So I want you to see that it's important to just make a note that the tabernacle needs to be prepared. It's interesting that I was trying to determine the amount of time or the spacing it would take to bring these people through. Now, what happens is most commentaries believe on average, and this is some say it's really high. I think when you take a look at all the numbers of the people who are ready for war, then you take a look at the older ones, the younger ones, the wives, those kind of things, that there are approximately 2 million people that are journeying through the wilderness. That's a lot of people. And as we look to this, we have to recognize what that if you're calculating 2 million people moving through the wilderness, if you take these people and you put them 100 abreast, so side by side by side, about 100, just think of this number. This is crazy. If you do that, I want you to understand the line by having 100 people across, you've got a line that's over 20 miles. 20 miles. If you take, you know, if you walk, keep in mind that some people, they say the average nice, relaxed pace that you can kind of continue is about 2 miles an hour. Some people walk faster, some people walk slower, but about 2 miles an hour. So basically, if you have that, if you have a pinpoint, you've got literally 10 hours from one point to the end, getting through 10 hours. That's absolutely incredible. Now, think about only this, that if you only take about Reuben's side, because he's now the second one to go, and you have Judah who arrives first, you have the Gershon and Merari who arrive second. As they do it, what? Now they begin to set up the tabernacle. Now as they begin to set up the tabernacle, now you have Reuben and, you know, and then you have Reuben and Simeon and Gad as they begin a journey. So think about this. If you're looking at their numbers as one quarter of this, you're looking somewhere between 2 and 2.5 hours that they get there, and now they're looking at, we've got to set up the tabernacle. Because what happens is this. Once you have, you know, Reuben come through with Simeon and Gad, now verse 21 of our text says this, the Kohathites set out carrying the holy things, the tabernacle would be prepared. You understand? You don't leave the stuff outside. So as we're seeing this, I want you to recognize the flow, what begins to happen. Now, after we see that the God is in the midst of the encampment, God is also in the midst of their marching, the Ark of the Covenant, which is the representative of God, we recognize that part, that he would be in the very middle. So you already have Judah coming, you have Reuben coming, and you have the tabernacle there, but now you have what? Now, within that, now you're looking at this next line where you have Ephraim, and then, of course, you have Dan. So verse 22 says this, and the standard of the camp of the children of Ephraim set out according to their armies, and over their army was Elishama, the son of Aminahud, and over the army of the tribe of the children of Manasseh was Gamaliel, the son of Pedhadzer. And over the army of the tribe of the children of Benjamin was Abidan, the son of Gideoni. So we see here, as we look to here, you have Ephraim, you have Manasseh, you have Benjamin. And what I want you to do is this, take a look at Numbers chapter 2 one more time. And I want you to see here that in Numbers chapter 22, or Numbers chapter 2, in verse 18, it says, on the west side shall be the standard of the forces with Ephraim. Now, if you take a look at verse 24, it says this, and all who were numbered according to their armies of the forces with Ephraim, 108,100, they shall be the third to break camp. Do you understand? There's an order already defined, and now we see that number 10 talks about walking in obedience. If you take a chapter 10, verse 25, then the standard of the camp of the children of Dan, the rear guard of all the camps set out according to their armies, and over their army was Ahiezer, the son of his dad, and over the army of the tribe of the children of Asher was Pagiel, the son of Ocran, and over the army of the tribe of the children of Naphtali was Ahira, the son of Enan. So this was the order of the march of the children of Israel according to their armies. So what we do see is this. If you go back to Numbers chapter 2 one last time, it makes a statement in verse 25, the standard of the forces with Dan shall be on the north side. And then take a look at verse 31, and all the number of the forces with Dan, 157,600, and they shall break the camp last with its standards. So understand there's an order. God has declared the order. He has said, I'm going to guide you in this order. And they follow that order. And so I do want you to see here that this is a reminder of what? What chapter 10 says is this, is that they are being obedient to chapter 2, and they are being obedient to the first 10 verses. This is what we're looking at. You have the trumpets making a note that the tribe moves on. Trumpet blows, Judah moves. After Judah moves, then you see the tabernacle building itself. The structure begins to go with Gershon and Merari. Then you see Reuben and those that are with him. And then you see what? Then you see all of a sudden the Kohathites come with all the articles, and they're in the middle. And then after that, of course, you have Ephraim and those three, and then you have Dan and his three. Now, as God is leading them, and this is interesting to just to recognize, just, and I don't know how many abreast they were. I don't know how long it is. But if you think of it, if they're 100 side by side by side by side, 20 miles long, that's a long, long trek of people. And what happens is this, that as they begin to journey, as God begins to lead them, now we see something incredible, a balance to scripture. If you take a look in verses 29 through 33, we see something interesting. Now, God says, when I move the tabernacle, you follow me. When I stop, you stop. When I go, you go. And we're going to sound out the trumpets. Now, verse 29, Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are setting out for the place which the Lord said, I will give you. Come with us, and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel. And he, this is now Hobab, said to him, that would be Moses, he said, I will not go, but I will depart to my own land and to my own relatives. So Moses said, verse 31, please do not leave, and as much as you know how, we are to camp in the wilderness, and you can be our eyes. And it shall be if you go with us, indeed, it shall be that whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you. So they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them for the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was above them by day when they went out from the camp. So now we see that all of a sudden something different happens. Moses goes to this man, Hobab. Who is Hobab? Well, it talks about here that he is, according to what we see here, Hobab is this. Hobab is the son of Reuel the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law. If you back up all the way, just jot it down if you're a note taker. But in Exodus chapter 2, verse 18 through 21, we noted something when we were there. Moses does this. In Exodus 2, verse 18, it says, when they came to Reuel, let's back at the 17, then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and he helped them and he watered their flock. So all of a sudden we see that you have, you know, the daughters. These shepherds come, they're mean to them. Moses stands up and helps them out. Verse 18, when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you've come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us, and he watered the flock. So he said to his daughters, and where is he, and why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. So, now we begin to see here that as he, we know who Moses' father-in-law, his name is Reuel. Now, what we do see according to our text, Hobab is the son of Reuel. Who's Hobab? Moses' brother-in-law. So he's been there long before Moses. Now, Moses, of course, has been in the wilderness for 40 years, but he's been on the backside of the desert. Reuel, his father-in-law, he's in that place, but Hobab apparently is this. He's kind of like a scout. He's kind of like, okay, now keep in mind, and I want you to recognize this, that eventually we're going to see in the book of Judges, and I want to read to you just two passages. Judges chapter 1, verse 16 says this. Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of the palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah. So we recognize what? They're already there. They're in the land at the time of the judges. The same thing that is there in Judges chapter 4, verse 11 says, now Heber the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenite, pitched his tent in the tabernacle at Zaanim, which is beside Kedesh. So he's now moving even further north in the promised land. So I want you to see that when he gives the invitation to Hobab, I want you to see that Hobab does follow them. One, verse 33 says, so they departed. That could either mean they, just the children of Israel, or they, the children of Israel, Moses, and Hobab. Now, what we do recognize is when you come to Judges, Hobab is there, his children are there, so we recognize that he was there. Now, keep in mind that he says in verse 31, and this is what's so important, he says, you can be our eyes, as you know how we are to camp in the wilderness, and you can be our eyes. It's interesting that God leads them, and which is true. But keep in mind that as God is leading, there's also what? That there's also people that he has gifted with abilities. In other words, if you think of Hobab as a guide, what happens is this. You can know how to get to a river, or you can know how to get to a lake. But if you have a guide with you on that river, on that lake, he will not take you to the river, but he will take you to the fish in the river. He won't just take you to the lake, but he will take you to where the fish are in the lake. Do you understand the difference between knowing the location and knowing the around the location? So as they would go into a place, keep in mind that Hobab would be a guide showing them what's around the area. So wherever God stops, Hobab can say, hey, don't worry, just over that hill, there's a water source there just over here. Don't go over on that direction, bad people over there. So he knows the wilderness. And I think it's so important that here God is leading, but keep in mind that there are people that what? God gives the ability to do what? That you can follow the counsel. And I think that when you take a look at how Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14 is what? It talks about really that whole issue with the multitude of counselors. It says, where there is no counsel, the people will fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there are safety. There's another passage in Proverbs chapter 24. And in that passage, verse 6, he makes this statement, for by wise counsel you will wage your own war, and in the multitude of the counselors there is safety. So Hobab becomes what? He isn't taking the place of God, but what he does is this, that he has this particular wisdom that's going around there that will be able to help them what? When God helps them camp, they don't have to figure out everything that's going there. They already have a guide. If he stops in this area, I've been in this area. I know where you're stopping. I know what's around us. And I think it's just so important to begin to see that heart. Now, as we recognize, he now calls Hobab. Hobab says initially no, but he says, listen, if you do that, the blessings that God gives to us, we will give to you also. And of course, we see in Judges that they're there in the land. Now it's interesting that we begin to see here that it closes up in Numbers chapter 10, and it says in verse 35 and verse 36, and so it was whenever the ark set out that Moses said, rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel. I love the fact that he says, rise up, O Lord, and return, O Lord. And I think it's just really interesting of what, there's a confidence of a declaration of who's in charge. When he says, rise up, O Lord, you be our defender, you be our director. And so what I want you to know is this, let the enemies be scattered and let them flee before you. Let them know you're coming and move out of the way. And the other thing is this, as you go before us and do that protection, now I want you to, when it rested, return and come back to us. Return and be our protector here, be our guide here. And it's just so important to recognize that what Moses does is this. He says, rise up, O Lord, and return, O Lord. The rising and return, I want you to understand that this Lord is what, it's in all caps. It's the name of the covenant God. And so it's just so important that he just starts out his the journey by saying what? God, you're in charge. He ends the journey by what? Saying, God, you're still in charge. It doesn't end. What does it mean? It means God's in charge. And I think what a great way to start your day and end your day with a recognition of what? God, you're in charge. I think it would change a lot of our thinking, a lot of our behaviors, a lot of what we do. If you get up in the morning and say, God, you're in charge, go before me. And then to say, okay, God, come back. Once I'm home, come back and you be God in this house. And so I think it's so important to see within the journey and in the rising up and the returning, when you move out and when you come back, recognize, God, come with you. Come with me, come with me, come with me. It's interesting that when I was a new Christian, I began to pray earnestly when I would go to work. And I would be praying, okay, God, just open up opportunities to do this, direct me. And I would pray every day of course I do my devotion, but on the way to work, I'd be praying and praying and praying. God, you know, meet me here. And it was interesting. It wasn't until about a year and a half later that he kind of stopped me. He says, why aren't you praying when you get home? And so I started praying, God, use me when I get home. Use me to bless my wife. Use me to bless my children. Use me to be your light in that house. And it was amazing how that changed not only my mindset, but it changed my behaviors. Asking, not just praying when I go, but now when I come back, God, do the same thing. You come and you lead. You come and you still be God. So a powerful, powerful chapter. I'm so grateful that Chris went and geeked out on all the details so I could just kind of overview you here, because there was a lot of names, a lot of details that we're covering here. So with that, Father, we're so grateful for just your heart, so grateful for this passage that you put before us, that there's a sounding and there is this sending, that Lord, and the sending was in obedience. I love the fact, Lord, that it seems like a no-brainer that they did as you said, but Father, that is such a rare thing when we look at the rest of Scripture in Israel, just doing what you said. And Father, I just love the fact that there is order. There's not chaos, and there was a unity, and there was this whole body of your children, and each of them had different roles. Each of them was in a different place, and yet there was order going through. And Lord, we're just so grateful that you are the God who guides, you are the God that provides, and yet you bring so often multiple forms of authentication. Not only do we teach your word, but then your spirit does what? It confirms. The spirit confirms, authenticate this word. And then I want to be a Berean, and I want to make sure that the rest of Scripture confirms with what it is that we're declaring. God, you're just so faithful to not just do it once, but that number two is a witness. Let there be multiple forms of authentication in trusting who you are, trusting what you do, trusting that you're leading. And so, Father, continue to guide us in that way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.